You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you as always for this day that your Son rose from the dead and changed everything forever, showing that indeed on that cross all of our sins have been paid for, because death could not hold him. Because even as sin causes death, with sin paid for, death has been overcome. And so we thank you that in him we have forgiveness of our sins and peace with you and a wonderful hope of our resurrection from the dead to a new world where there is no sin or death. Be with us with your Spirit this morning as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. May the Spirit open our minds to understand, but above all, to open our hearts to accept and believe what you have revealed to us. In the name of your Son. Amen. Okay, we've been reading chapter 14, so let me read 14 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about that a bit, and then try to get into chapter 15. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. 18. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So that's our reading. So we go back then to verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and often in the scriptures, a cloud is a symbol for the presence of God. You remember when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, what settled on top of Mount Sinai? A cloud. You remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, what came over the mountain with the voice of the Father? A cloud. And then Jesus ascended into heaven with a cloud. And we could go on and on and on. So a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like Son of Man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, several things we need to talk about there. I hope that, as I referred to a little while ago, you'll think here of the Mount of Transfiguration and his ascension, as I alluded to just a moment ago. The phrase Son of Man, I don't know if you know this or not, pretty much Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. When you look at that word, or that phrase, I should say, in all the New Testament, it shows up, and some of it's duplication, of course, because of the four Gospels, 82 times. That's a lot. And what's significant about it, of those 82 references, all of them but three, are found in the Gospels. Where are the three? There's one in Hebrews chapter 2, and there's two in Revelation. This is one of them. All the others are in the Gospels, and it's Jesus refers to himself that same way. And people have struggled about that over the centuries, although I think there's a definitive answer to that. He can refer to himself as the Son of God too, but it's really a special title for the Son of Man, for the Messiah. And there's no question that it comes from Daniel chapter 7. So let's look that up. And when we went through our study on Daniel, we pointed that out at that time. Let's go to Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7, and maybe you'll remember this passage if you were with us. Daniel 7, let's go to verse 9 and then take it all the way through. Remember in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 are throne chapters. Remember that? And we said those throne chapters are always to be remembered to set the pace or the tone of the whole book of Revelation, meaning since there are throne chapters and throne is a symbol of rule, that everything that we read in the book of Revelation is being done under the authority, auspices, oversight, supervision, whatever you call, of God and Jesus Christ. Okay? The chapter 4 throne chapter is about God the Father. In Revelation, chapter 5 of Revelation is the throne chapter of Jesus about his ascension into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The reason I'm saying that is because that's what we see in Daniel. So let's look at Daniel 7, verse 9 and following. As I looked, what were placed? Thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days? God. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head pure like wool. Oh, does this sound familiar? Where in Revelation? Anybody remember? Chapter 1 and 2. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, a stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were open. Now, this is kind of imagery similar to the book of Revelation, isn't it? Apocalyptic literature. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now notice, here we go, verse 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and you know what the clouds represent now, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to who? And to him, verse 14, who's the to him? The son of man. To the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and kingdom. Make sure you get this. Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. Got it? So this is the Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' ascension into his heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Okay. And that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. The dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's the Old Testament prophesying of what would happen in Jesus Christ, who would ascend into heaven, as we're told in the Gospels and the book of Acts, sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and now this man, who is God and man together, God in human form, would rule into all eternity. Now that's what we have then in, go back to Revelation 14. That's all to be found in verse 14 there. And then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head, because the crown is a symbol of rule, and a sharp sickle in his hand, because the one who sits on the throne not only rules, but what else does he do? Judge. Now this idea of a sickle, let's go look in Matthew 13, and then I'll get Matthew 13 out of the way, and then we'll be able to proceed through the rest of 14 relatively quickly. Go to Matthew 13. Let's do verse 24 and following. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, and his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. In the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now go over to verse 36, where fortunately Jesus explains this to us. He doesn't explain explicitly all the parables, but he does this one, verse 36 and following. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. 37, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. There's that Son of Man. 38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Remember that when we get back to chapter 14 of Revelation. Verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, and remember the word fire, so it'll be at the close of the age. 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. 42, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And then maybe one other reference before we go back to Revelation 14. Go to Matthew 3. Verse 7 and following. This is the story about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And you might remember some of these verses. Then we'll go back to Revelation 14. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And for those who heard the sermon in the early service, you can see how that fits in with what Paul says in our second lesson this morning. 9. Do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." Just a quick note, and I don't want to get into politics, but isn't that what the secular Jews do today? Where do they get all their confidence? We're children of Abraham. New Testament's not impressed with that. Actually, God wasn't impressed with that even in the Old Testament. Because as long as you cling to that, you don't need whom? You don't need Jesus. Yeah, you don't need Jesus. That's the problem. Now look at verse... let me finish 9. Do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father, if I tell you God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now here comes verse 12 is what I want you to see. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Okay, so let's go back to 14 now. With that little bit of background, we should be able to go through this a little bit quicker. So, verse 14 of 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, sharp sickle in his hand. 15, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" 16, so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, I want to give you an opinion here, and I'm pretty sure it's a correct opinion. Probably right now we're talking about only the salvation of believers in those verses. Now, why would I say that? Because the next verses are going to be explicitly and only about unbelievers. Okay? And we also know that Jesus often used the phrase harvest only for believers. I mean, you know it, right? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are... Well, that's talking about believers. All the believers that are out there. So I go along with those commentators who suggest, I agree with them, this is probably talking about reaping in what you saw in those other passages, separating out and then reaping in the believers or the wheat in contrast to the weeds. Then it goes on in 17, which is going to be about the unbelievers now, and he'll use a different image. He'll go from wheat to grapes. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel had authority over the fire." Now, I had a reference for that fire. Where was that? What verse is that? That's verse 18. Yes, let's look at Revelation 8:5. This is the only other reference like that. This, and no doubt it's alluding to Revelation 8:5, probably. Let's read 1 through 5. Remind ourselves. Revelation 8, 1 through 5. "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Verse 2, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer and was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints of the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Verse 5, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to earth." Now, I don't know if you remember this, but that's symbolizing then God's judgment or wrath that we've talked about. So let's go back then. Then we have a similar idea again in Revelation 14, 17 and 18 with the idea of a judgment and wrath and things like that. So that's the connecting link. And called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, because Jesus is the judge, but in some way they're beyond our comprehension at this point, based upon Matthew 13 and these other passages, the angels are involved in this. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. 19, so the angel swung his sickle, and this would be a smaller sickle for grapes instead of the big one for the wheat, and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadii. I thought I had written down, I don't think I did actually, how long that 1,600 stadii is. Does somebody have that anywhere? 180 miles? Is that what it says? Okay, it seems a bit short to me, but who am I? About 184 miles. Okay. Oh, miles, that's right. Yeah, I was thinking of something different. Yeah, about 184 miles. That's about right. And I think somebody else points out, ironically, it's about the length of Palestine. Yeah. So anyway, does that sound pleasant? And this is why many people don't like Christianity, because we've talked about this the last 2 or 3 weeks. Whenever you talk about the wrath of God, certain people just what? Tune you out. Well, I couldn't believe in such a God. And all that. Well, then you have to really throw out the entire Bible. It's not just Old Testament, it's the New Testament. Even Jesus talks about the wrath of God. Remember we talked about that? Yeah. So, and who's everybody going to stand before on the judgment day? God and Jesus Christ. So you can argue it if you want. And so, now, of course, the reason they have such graphic illustrations here is not to display, a God who's vindictive or cruel or whatever. Well, you tell me. Why does the Bible talk about the wrath of God, and why in certain parts of the Bible, like Revelation, it's depicted in such graphic language? I'm going to give you a hint, all you good Lutherans, if you'll think of law and gospel. Why would God communicate like that? Show us our sin and to bring about repentance, which is what we're going to see. Whenever God tells us things that we don't want to hear, the reason he's doing that is because A, it's true, and B, we'll get in trouble unless we repent. But ultimately, he wants us to repent so we can receive his forgiveness. Remember, Jesus said he didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. Right? A well person doesn't need a doctor. A good person doesn't need a savior. So the law serves the gospel. We must preach the law. We must preach God's wrath. We must preach all these things. Otherwise, why would you repent? Why would you believe in Jesus for forgiveness? So he lays it out starkly. And we'll see that when we go along here about repentance, repentance, repentance. Because one day it's going to be too late. So that's the function of the church. And that's why it's in such graphic language. To communicate this. Okay, since I said I would like to try to get to chapter 15, let's do that and see, because I don't think that's going to take too terribly long. Chapter 15 is sort of a transitional verse between 12, 13, and 14, and it sets up chapter 16, where we'll go through probably next week. I don't know if it'll take a week or two to get through 16, but 15 we should go through relatively quickly, I think, because it's pretty straightforward language. Let's read verses 1 through 4, talk about that, and then we'll finish up the chapter. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Verse 4, Who will not fear, pardon me, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Okay, let's go back to verse 1. So then he saw another sign in heaven in this vision that he's seeing, great and amazing, seven angels, and we're getting used to the idea of angels presenting these visions, and the number seven, and with seven plagues. Now, in the past, we had the seven seals, remember, and the seven trumpets, and now we're going to have the seven plagues. Now, somebody's pointed out, maybe I'll remind you of this when we get to chapter 16, and it seems to make sense. I like it. The seven seals kind of reveal things, right? A seal reveals, okay? And the seven trumpets, a trumpet will announce, and in the seven plagues, when we get to chapter 16, the bowls are going to be poured out. In other words, executed. So we sort of have the idea of revelation, proclamation, and then execution of the deeds. We'll get to that in chapter 16. Now, it says, for with them the wrath of God is finished, which reminds us that ultimately things are going to come to a what? An end. We know that we have a very gracious and loving God. That's all throughout the Old Testament even, that kind of God that we have. But finally, there's going to be a judgment day. And we know from many Bible passages, I won't look them up right now, there's a really good one in Peter, the only reason that God does not come back with Jesus at this point is so that more people can be saved. But finally, he's going to have to do it, won't he? And there'll be a finish point. And only God knows when that will be. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, we saw this sea of glass earlier in the throne chapters with God. And the sea of glass probably represents a providence. It was a clear glass. God has this glass, and he can look through the glass, and sort of sitting on his throne rules over all things, and things go according to his will and his way. And he saw also those who had conquered the beast, okay, and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, we're going to hear more about this, but these are Christians. These are people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And since Jesus has already won the victory, right, those who belong to him share in the victory. Right? You remember this? That's, for those who remember or you want to hear it again, that's what I say, that little baptism saying that I say for myself, and maybe some of you say it. You know, to remember my baptism, I make the sign of the cross, and I say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I've been baptized, right? I'm a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's Romans chapter 6. Right? His victory is my victory. That's what we see here. So we share, we can't win the victory. Yeah, Jesus Christ, like a hero coming in, he's won the victory, and those who belong to him share in that victory. And that's what we see here in this image that John was seeing. Those who trusted in Jesus Christ, they overcame the beast and its image and all those things, all those scary things that we talked about with Satan and the two beasts, and we'll really see that as we go along in chapter 17, 18, and 19. And then they have harps of God in their hands. Well, a harp is a musical instrument, of course, a harp of God. There's more than one way to understand that preposition, that genitive there, but probably it's a harp given by God, right? Because God gives us every good gift. We share in his victory, and he gives us the very harp that we use to what? Praise his name, that we see that. And we see that because we have the idea of, in the next verse, we have the idea of singing and two songs, don't we? The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses is in Exodus 15, I think. We won't look it up, but if you see a reference there, I think it's Exodus 15. Is it Exodus 15? Anybody see that? Yeah, it is. Okay. The idea is when God delivered his people from the bondage of slavery in the land of Egypt, they also rejoiced. And who led them out? Moses did, the servant of God. Now, that whole imagery of being led out of the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians was sort of like a foreshadowing or a type of what God would do in Jesus Christ. Except he delivered us, and this fits in well with the sermon for those who have already heard it this morning, he delivered us from the bondage of slavery to law, sin, death, and all those things, right? And Moses, and then later Joshua, and Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus in the New Testament, led them into the Promised Land. Well, we're being delivered from the bondage of slavery to sin and death and all those things, going into the real Promised Land on the day of the resurrection. And the other thing you want to see is how the Old Testament and the New Testament go together, right? Who appeared with Jesus on Mount Sinai? Mount Transfiguration? Yeah. Moses. Moses and Elijah, right? So, you know, when people say, well, Jews have their own way to God and all these things, somebody's got to be wrong here. Because when you read the New Testament, there's an intimate connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus says God sent him into the world, right? Right? Well, what God? God of the Old Testament. There's no other God. That's the one true saving God. So you can't make a dichotomy, a split between the Old and New Testament, as some people try to do. And here we're reminded of that here in this passage as well. The song of Moses and the song of Jesus are the same song. Yeah, different stanzas. So the song of the Lamb. Of course, with the idea of Lamb, we have the imagery of what? What happens to a Lamb in the Old Testament? Sacrifice. And so the atonement and our salvation. So, what does the song say? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. This is a universal God, isn't it? Not just the God of the Jews, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, we're going to hear lots of people aren't. For you alone are holy. All nations, there we have the idea of a universal God again, not just the God of the Jews, not just God of the Christians. All nations will come and worship you. And by that, he doesn't mean universal salvation. He doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved and nobody will be lost. What he's saying, there'll be believers where? In every nation, all over the world. And remember, whenever we use, although in our new liturgy we don't use it like we used to, whenever we say, we talk about the Catholic Church, remember, Catholic means universal. Roman Catholic is a denomination. Roman Catholic is a denomination, just like our denomination. But the idea of Catholic Church is the universal church, everybody who believes in Jesus. It says, and for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, the problem here is that we have a tendency to think only of the righteous acts as law, right? Judgment and truth, things like that, and that's included. But in the context here and in all of the Bible, we don't want to forget that the righteous acts of God include the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, don't exclude gospel from the righteous act, because righteous means good. God is a good God, a righteous God, a holy God. So that means he not only has truth in his law, but he also sends a Savior to take care of that problem for us. Okay, see if there's any other note I want to have before. Yeah, okay, so let's try to finish off the chapter, then we might finish a hair early, see if there's any comments or questions, because I don't think I want to get into 16 yet. After this scene, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest, verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary, verse 8, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Yikes.
Okay, now you notice how chapter 15 is kind of divided, isn't it? The first half of 15 is kind of comforting, isn't it? If you're among those who share in the victory, all of a sudden the second half of 15 gets a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? If you're on the wrong side. Yeah. So let's look at verse 9. After this, so another scene, it's another scene. Everybody saw this. I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Now this is kind of interesting, a couple of things here. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. Do you remember that when Moses made the tabernacle in the Old Testament, he followed a what? I say a different word other than directions. A plan or a pattern. Who gave him that plan or pattern? God did. And it was a plan or pattern of the same thing, which was where? Well, in heaven, right? In other words, and we don't have time to do this, it'd be fun maybe to take 4, 5, 6 weeks to do the theology of the tabernacle temple and all the symbolism and theology, the symbolism of the tabernacle and temple, because most Christians don't understand it. The tabernacle and later the temple was not just designed willy-nilly, but had a purpose in mind. And that purpose was from God. Well, that's what we have here, the idea with the word in heaven. It reminds us there's one stable pattern that is demonstrated in the tabernacle and the temple, and then later is going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus and all that he does for us. So this is the language. Then he talks about the sanctuary, that's the tabernacle or the temple, of the tent of witness, or with a tent, that's a tabernacle. Some people don't understand that. The tabernacle was a tent. The temple, which is the same thing, was a permanent structure. That's the only difference, if you're confused about that. It's the same reality, same pattern. The tabernacle was a tent. The temple was a permanent structure, but the same pattern, everything. But here he has a reference to the tent, and maybe he does that because a few verses before he had reference to Moses, right? Now, here's the important thing, I think. It's called the tent of witness. Now, you're just going to have to trust me. I'm not going to look up all the passages. The tent of witness. Tabernacle of witness. What was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And what was the primary thing in the Ark of the Covenant? The primary thing, not the only thing. The tablets of the Ten Commandments, okay, that's the testimony. The tent of testimony, we could look up, look, if you've got a concordance, just look it up, because I don't have time to look up all the passages. The tent of testimony means what's in the tabernacle, what's in the temple, what's in the ark, the Ten Commandments, because that was the covenant made on Mount Sinai. And so you know where I'm going with this. Law, exactly. Did Israel keep the law? No. Now listen. The tent of testimony, and God would show them his very own Ten Commandments. They didn't what? They didn't keep it. That's the testimony. You see this? I gave this to you, and you don't what? You don't keep it. That's why, if you know how the tabernacle and temple were put together, what was over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and over the two tablets of the Ten Commandments? The mercy seat. Why did the mercy seat have to be there? Because the people wouldn't keep the law the way they're supposed to keep the law, as I said in the sermon this morning. So there has to be a mercy seat. And who do you think the mercy seat is fulfilled in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, which is what I told you this morning. So the tent of testimony here are the Ten Commandments pointing out you're not doing what I'm telling you. Now, why would that be? Because this is a judgment scene. Remember? I said we've passed from the first half of chapter 15, from those who share in the victory of Jesus Christ, to know those who are going to be condemned, because there's two ways you can be saved. You can be saved by God's mercy and grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, or you can be saved by trying to be a good person and keeping the Ten Commandments. And so many people think what? Well, don't you hear it all the time? What's the average thing you hear about in news or people or whatever when it comes to what people are like? People are basically good. People are basically good, you know. Do you want to know why? In my opinion, I don't know if anybody else has ever said this. It's my opinion. I didn't get it. Sometimes I steal things. I don't think I stole this. But why do you think people say that? Why do you think people say? And there could be more than one reason, but I'm honing in on a bullseye on the main reason. Why would people say that people are basically good? Because they think they're good, exactly. Well, I know I'm a good person. I think people are basically good, exactly. I think that's the main reason. Yeah. And when you don't know the scriptures.
Well, the basically part is important too. There are a few things that you know.
There's a few things what?
A few things I do now and then that aren't.
Oh, yeah, a few things. Oh, yeah, yeah. But they're very minor compared to all the good that I do. Yeah. So I think that's why we have explicitly here the tent of witness. And I wanted to bring that to your attention because I'm not sure you would automatically have understood what's the tent of witness. What's the witness? It's the Ten Commandments in the Ark of Covenant. And the witness is against us. We haven't done what God expects us to do. That's why there needs to be a mercy seat. So that was opened in heaven, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, because that's the law, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels the golden bowls full of wrath. I'm not quite sure why we have the living creatures. Let me back up. We had that scene in chapters 4 and 5, the throne chapter, of the living creatures. And at that time we said the four living creatures represent all of God's creation. All of God's creation. You notice here that it's not the angels explicitly carrying this out, but it's the four living creatures who gave it to the angels. And that's a little bit hard to understand, and I'm not sure why it's that way, and maybe I'll give some more thought to that, or you can bring it up when I get to questions here in just a minute. Anyway, full of the wrath of God, so there's the wrath of God again, and God who lives forever and ever, and the sanctuary is filled with smoke and the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues and the seven angels were finished, because this is all a demonstration of law. For example, when God, and I'm almost done, when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, was there a Starbucks up there? You remember the scene, don't you? Remember the scene? What was on the top of the mountain? Just shout out whatever you remember. Fire, lightning, thunder, and even the entire mountain what? And people didn't even want to touch it or get close to it. Is that preaching law or gospel? That's law. Yeah? That's law. So the people would know what it meant to have a gracious and a loving God, so they would not fall into self-righteousness, which they later did anyway, didn't they? Didn't they fall into self-righteousness? Isn't that what we saw with John the Baptist earlier? Hey, we're the children of Abraham. We're better than other people. Isn't that what had happened? That happened in the Old Testament. That's why God had to destroy them with the Babylonians. They used their religion and everything like a rabbit's foot. We're God's people. Nothing can happen to us. Right? So they even in the Old Testament lost all that. So all this demonstration is communication of law. And of course, God's ultimate goal, as I told you, is always to bring people to repentance. Because once they come to repentance, all you that know your good Lutheran law and gospel theology, once you're at repentance, you hear no more of law. Once you come to repentance, there is no more wrath. What do you only hear from God? Gospel. Forgiveness and love and peace and acceptance. Because the law has done its job. Now you got to let the law go. And that's just, for those who heard the sermon this morning, that's in essence what I was telling you, right? Once the law does its job, only the gospel speaks to you. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time out of our busy, busy schedules to think about something other than what human beings think or human beings say or the way of our world, but to hear what you say about this world that we live in. And the purpose of this world and the world that is to come. We thank you for Jesus Christ especially, who has overcome the world and has also given us joy. Be with us and always help us to cling especially to your gospel, the good news of forgiveness in your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.